Holy Gospel according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem." Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, things have gotten really bad for Jesus when the Pharisees have to come to him and say, "Don't go to Jerusalem." These are the same Pharisees over the last 3 years have followed Jesus, hounding him, accusing him of all sorts of wrongdoings, of eating with the wrong people, of challenging unclean spirits, of breaking the right laws and doing the wrong things, of eating the wrong food, of healing the wrong people. These Pharisees throughout the Bible seem to be in constant fight with Jesus. But now they have come to Jesus and said, "Look, whatever differences we may have, whatever things pull us apart instead of drawing us together, don't go to Jerusalem, Christ. Stay out of there. We've heard Herod wants to kill you." And this is a threat that should be taken seriously. For we know that Herod is not above killing a prophet. After all, he was the one who delivered John the Baptist's head on a plate to his illegitimate wife. And now he has it out for Jesus. And the Pharisees have come to Christ and said, "Don't go to Jerusalem." You see, right now Christ is on his way to Jerusalem. He is marching south, and he is going towards Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is a city on a hill. And if you're going to build a city, a hill is a great place to build a city. Because hills have a strategic advantage. Armies cannot attack you as easy. They cannot roll their tools of war, catapults and trebuchets, uphill. They cannot surprise you with thousands of soldiers. Your lookout can see a long way. A hill is a good place to build a city. And Jerusalem is a city on a hill. And Christ is not on that hill. Christ is down below in the valley. Christ is out in the countryside. Christ is in Goshen. And the Pharisees come to him and said, "Don't go to Jerusalem." Christ says, "You tell Herod that fox that I have business to do. Today I'm healing people, tomorrow I'm healing people, and then I am going to march into Jerusalem." Christ has a mission. Christ has set his mind on something. Jump forward 2,000 years into our modern time. The story of Reverend Martin Luther King reads very much like Christ's story today. The followers of Reverend King came to him and said, "Look, we recognize what's going on here. You are challenging the powers that be. Those who benefit from segregation, those who benefit from slavery, those who benefit from the oppression we experience are angry at you, and they have power. Pastor King, tone it down. Take a break. Cool your jets. Don't go headlong into this. Don't march into Washington. Think this through. Think about the greater cause. Martin Luther King responded with something I've never forgotten. It's one of those quotes that sticks in your head. He said, "If you stand for nothing, you will fall for anything." Pastor King stood for something. He saw a better future. He had a vision of a people freed. People often call the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King a great speech orator. But they forget that first and foremost, he was a pastor. He was not giving speeches. He was giving sermons. His famous and great words, "I have a dream, we shall overcome," are sermons right out of the book of Isaiah. He brings to the world prophecy for a modern time. He stood for something. He stood for a better future for his children. He stood for a more united country to live in. He stood for not just the end of something, but for the beginning of something new. He would not be slowed down. He would not be made to correct his course. He would not be made to take his own self-interest above that of what he felt his prophetic calling. He went headlong into the danger that he was warned about. Similar to Christ in today's gospel reading. Everyone's coming to Jesus. Don't go to Jerusalem. That's where they kill the prophets. That's where they kill the troublemakers. That's where those in authority who benefit from the status quo live. That's where you find the chief priests. That's where you find the temple workers. That's where you find the government officials. And they have developed a system that treats them very well. And Christ threatens this system. That's what gets Christ killed. Threatening the system. Threatening the powers that be. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, it's not an issue of theology with them. It's an issue of power with them. People are listening to Jesus. People are seeking out Christ. People are being healed by Christ. People are talking about the things that Christ is doing, the things that Christ is saying, and the things that Christ is teaching. And those things are threatening what they've always done. It's threatening the status quo. But Christ stands for something. Christ goes to Jerusalem. Christ knows how that trip will turn out. But Christ is faithful on to the end. He goes to Jerusalem. He's hailed as a king. And in the course of a short time, he is nailed to a cross. Things can change quick. But what about us? What do we stand for? Do we stand for anything? Or do we stand for something? How do we set our moral compass? How do we judge the right from the wrong in our lives? How, as we hear in the Gospel of John, do we separate the light from the darkness? What is our guide? Is it the Bible? Is it the world? Is it some sort of inner feeling we have? Do we choose whatever is best for us, for our situation? What is our guide? How do we know what's right? How do we know what's wrong? How do we know what we should do and what we shouldn't do? Today in a letter from Philippians, we hear from St. Paul. And you know what St. Paul says is our biggest threat to our life in Christ? The number one thing that pulls us away from Christ, that pulls us away from the kingdom of God, ourselves. Our full tummies, Paul says. Our own pride. Our own desire for the things of the world. You see, for Paul, it's very clear. There's the world and the flesh. And that offers you something. It offers you goods and material. It offers you newer, brighter, shinier, more fun, more expensive, more prestige, whatever it may be. It offers you this. And Paul says that is a great lure. Because we always think that we're one purchase away from being happy. But Paul says that is outside of God. Paul doesn't resent these things. Paul doesn't tell us that we shouldn't have a car, there should be food in our fridges. That's not what we're told. Rather, Paul's saying, is that the essence of your reality? Is having more of this what you strive for? Do you make your decisions in life based on how much more of that you can have? Paul says, if you do, you've been pulled out of the kingdom of God. You've been pulled into the world. Because all your decision making comes to, how do I get more stuff? Right and wrong becomes very easy. If I can get more stuff, then it's right. If I lose stuff, or lose the opportunity to have more stuff, it's wrong. But Paul presents something over here. Paul presents a vision of God. And this is a vision that's found with love, charity, stewardship, and hope, peace, and justice. And Paul says, let us stand with this and for this. Let us be about these things of God. Those things aren't evil unto themselves. Houses, cars, vacations, bank accounts, they're neutral. They're just things. They're neither good nor evil. The problem is how we go about to obtain these things. The problem is when we take these things and we put them on the altar of our life and we worship them. The problem is when we venerate these things above people. So Paul brings us over here. And Paul says, this is what I desire to live in. This is what I stand for. This is found in promise. This is God's promise to us. Peace, hope, love, charity, heaven. These things are found in a promise from God. But it can be hard. It can be very hard to ignore our lust for these things, to ignore our lust for the things of the world, and try and live in this promise. Paul understands that. Paul prays that we can be conformed to Christ. Paul recognizes that we're not Jesus. Paul recognizes that he's not Jesus. Paul recognizes the way that Christ marched into Jerusalem is not the way that we go into trouble. We're human. But our prayer, Paul's prayer, is that we can be more like Christ. That we can eschew safety and security for the service of others. That we can work for eternal things. That we can work for good things. That we will set our moral compass. That we will set whatever kind of version of right and wrong we have based upon God's word and not based on the consumer things of this world. The world tells you a very easy message. If it makes you feel good, go ahead and do it. If it doesn't hurt anybody, go ahead and do it. If you want it, you should have it. All we are is just a few easy payments away from happiness. God's message is one of working things out. Charity, service, love, compassion, faith. These things we grind out every day. And we don't often get them right. It's awful hard to love your neighbor. It's awful hard to love your enemies. It's really hard when your neighbor is your enemy. And often that's the case. But we're told we need to grind it out. Keep praying, keep working, keep searching. And God is with us. I end this morning with Abraham. Or Abraham in today's reading. His name hadn't been changed yet. It might be a weird story to you. Abraham's had a tough go of it. He's lived a life of God's promise. God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, leave your family, your possessions, everything you know, the security of your land, and go to a new land I will show you. I'll make your descendants number as the grains of sand on the beach, as the stars in the sky. Abraham takes God at his word. Takes his wife Sarai, brother-in-law Lot, they travel to Egypt, have some bad times there. move out of Egypt. Pharaoh better kick them out of Egypt. Now there's a problem. Abraham and Sarah are old. They have some possessions, some cattle, some servants. The only reason they have these things is because in Egypt, Pharaoh took Sarah as his own wife. Can you imagine what that entailed? Realized that he had sinned against God, gave Abraham some stuff and said, get out of Egypt. So now Abraham's got some cattle, some helpers, but him and Sarah are old. And they're long past childbearing years. And Abraham's stuck. God comes to Abraham and Abraham says, look, Eliezer, my oldest slave, my oldest servant, he is going to inherit everything I have because I don't have a son. And if I don't have a son, I don't have a future. For there is no one to carry on my name. There is no one to share the family story. It all ends with me and Sarah. And God says to Abraham, come outside, get out of the tent. Look at the stars in the sky. You see all the stars? You can't even count them. That's how your descendants are going to number, God says. And then something really strange happens. And if your ears were listening this morning, you might wonder what's going on here. God tells Abraham, go get a heifer. Go get a goat. Go get a sheep. Get some birds. Cut them in half. Did you hear that? Cut them in half. So Abraham cuts them in half. And he lays them out. Two halves. One half of the three-year-old cow. One half of the three-year-old cow. One half of the three-year-old goat. You get where I'm going with this, okay? Does that be really explicit? Probably not. Okay, this is a desert. So what do you think happens to an animal cut in half in the desert, laying 4 feet apart? It's pretty stinky, pretty smelly, yeah. And then, at nighttime, we're told God comes to the middle of these animals as a fire and makes a covenant with Abraham and says, Abraham, I am faithful to my word. I will see to it that your descendants number as the stars in the sky. I will bless you, and I will make you and Sarah's children a royal nation. Now, isn't that strange? We're used to covenants with rainbows. We're used to covenants with circumcision in the Bible. A covenant's a contract. But what about these animals lying on the ground? What does this mean? In the Near East world, when you sign a contract with somebody, 6,000 years ago, here's what you did. You took an animal. You cut it in half. It bled all over the ground. And then you walked through the middle of those animals. You trampled that blood all the way back and through the sand. And you swore your promise to whoever you bought the land from, whose ever daughter you took in marriage, whose ever livestock you purchased, whatever. And what you were saying, you said that if I lie to you, that if I deceive you in any way, if I don't pay for your land, if I don't compensate you for your daughter, whatever, may the same thing that happened to these animals that I just walked through happen to me. Now that's how you sign a covenant. Next time you buy a house, bring a cow with you. Next time you go to the car dealership, bring a goat. 60,000 kilometer warranty, hey? What do you say you and I go for a little walk about that? That'll have meaning. That'll stick with him at supper time. But no, we've made contracts a much more blasé thing. Simply a signature and it's done. Try walking through 20 feet of dead carcass and you'll recall that. So I'm going somewhere with this. I'm going quickly with it. I understand when you're taking a hockey game. Okay. God makes a covenant with Abraham. God fulfills his covenant with Abraham. Abraham's descendants. The people of Israel do number as the stars in the sky. They are a great nation. And in Christ, God makes a covenant with us. A covenant about the future. A covenant that promises us a new tomorrow. A covenant with hope. A covenant based on these things of faith, hope, service, love, and charity. A covenant that brings us eternal life. A covenant that asks us to stand for something. See, a covenant's a contract, and the contract's a two-way street. I'll do this, you do that. To us, God says, I ask you to stand with me. I ask you to stand for something. To stand for these things that I value. Service, prayer, faith, love, evangelism. You know these things. We talk about them all the time. These are the things that God wants us to stand for. To be these people in the world. These are the things that Paul wants us to conform ourselves to. And we're warned to watch those things. To not idolize them. To not worship them. To not ignore what we know to be true. To have them. But to stand firm with God. Paul ends his letter to the Philippians. And Paul's an amazing man for many reasons, but Paul writes this letter to the Philippians. And Paul writes this letter from jail. Paul is beaten. Paul's been arrested. Paul is going to die soon. And Paul writes this upbeat letter about Christ to the Philippians. We have strength in Jesus, Christ says. We are being conformed more to the image of God every day. We are waiting for a Savior. Our future will come, Paul says. This is the new beginning. Because Paul knows, no matter what happens to him, no matter what will befall him, whether his jailers will come in tomorrow with a rope and noose, ready to hang him from a tall tree, Paul knows that this is but a hurdle. That there is something beyond it. And Paul ends today's reading with a great piece of advice. Stand firm in Christ. Amen.